In a moment, we will have the absolute pleasure of having Russell come and speak to us. But first, I'm going to read from John chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. So if you want to pull your Bible out or whatever it is that you choose to read from. And it says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that your joy may be, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Russell, why don't you come up? And I would love to pray for you, if that's okay. Father, I thank you for the word that you have put on Russell's heart to share with us this morning. Father, I pray that we will have ears to hear and our hearts will be open to know what you want to say to each one of us. Thank you for the gift that you have given Russell in sharing your word. And Lord, I just pray that you will be blessed, that he will be blessed, and that we will all be blessed from this morning's message. In your precious son's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Good morning, everybody. It's a privilege to be here, King's Baptist Church, once again, and to share God's living word with you. I must confess right at the start, when Mike asked me to be part of this series, Songs of the Heart, I wasn't too sure what to do with that. And I'm not sure what the series has been meaning to you, but it does acknowledge the truth, doesn't it, that music and song are so key in our lives. I enjoy all forms of music, but I don't know how much I'm like you here, but I actually find classical music touches my heart more than much of popular music. Anyone like that here? Oh. So, you know, give me Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, you know, those opening notes, da-da-da-da, that are so famous. Or his Ninth Symphony, the Choral Symphony, which, you know, includes now a hymn we've had for many years, Ode to Joy. Joyful, joyful, did you know that comes from Beethoven's Ninth Choral Symphony? Or have you listened to Dame Joan Sutherland singing the mad scene from Lucia de Lammermoor? This astronomical voice that, every time I listen to that, I just sit in wonder at how God has created the human voice to be able to do such things. Even though it ends with her collapsing dead on the staircase. And just lately I've come across Handel, you know, George Frederick Handel's Messiah, of course. Hallelujah, everyone knows that. And he was prolific, he wrote so many things. But I've just come across his piece, Zadok the Priest, which he wrote for King George II's coronation in 1727. And it's been sung at every royal coronation ever since. And it's based, of course, on King Solomon's anointing as king, where Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him. And all the people rejoice and they sang hallelujah. And he puts it into music. Oh, the most joyous, intricate, demanding, beautiful, exhilarating choral singing. You can Google, of course, it's accessible. Goes for about 5.5 minutes. Zadok the priest. Oh, I love to sing as part of worship. God has made us to be able to sing. At our wedding, we had two hymns. One of them was Charles Wesley's Oh for a Thousand Tongues to sing. You know that? Oh for a thousand. I don't really know why, but I kind of looked at the history of that, and I found out that Charles Wesley wrote that as an anniversary celebratory hymn of worship 1 year after his conversion experience. And when you look it up, it's got 18 verses. Can you imagine singing any hymn with 18 verses these days? So I encourage you to Google that. The words of that are so enriching. All of this is to illustrate how music, how songs touch our lives. Many of you here, well, some of you would have been touched by the charismatic movement in the 1970s. I mean, some of you weren't born then, but for some of us, there was a phase when, you know, do you remember we had the brown book and the blue book and the yellow book? These songs of praise and worship, much of them based on scripture. And I think we've lost something in a way if some of those songs were so beautiful in terms of expressing the heart. Last week at my home church, Parkside, we sang I Exalt Thee. Do you remember that? I exalt thee. And it's just great to kind of get you out of yourself and giving praise and worship to God. Now, the scriptures have many, many different kinds of songs of various kinds, and I felt constrained just to start off with a prophetic song which connects with the reading we've just had, and we'll get to that, but this may be something that's not so familiar to you. A beautiful song of love that then actually turns. So here we go. Isaiah chapter 5. Prophet Isaiah sings. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. This might be even a new scripture for some of you here. Isaiah wrote round about 700 BC when Israel was actually under siege and facing judgment, and he was God's mouthpiece into this situation. And I do see it as a song of the heart. Can you sort of feel the love in it at this point? The prophet sings about the one he loves, who is God. My loved one. It's kind of unusual, really, for thinking of a prophet kind of expressing himself like this. My loved one had a vineyard. So now he frames his song in terms of this image of a vineyard. And, of course, because he is the loved one, in fact, this is God who is love, he creates this vineyard to be the very best vineyard. He chooses the most fertile soil, does the arduous work of clearing the stones. He chooses the very best rootstock, the choicest vines. He builds a watchtower so he can survey his vineyard and protect it. And of course, there's a wine press, because if you have a vineyard and it's healthy, then you'll have a harvest, and that in turn will be made into wine through the wine press. Do you get the picture? And for me, it kind of connects with, you know, how many of you here love gardening? I mean, you know, and you kind of plan, you look at your plot and you think, oh, I could do that. And so you prepare it and you fertilize it and you get the best plant, and then you do all that. It's kind of that spirit here. Then the love song turns to a lament. Then he, God, he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Something's gone terribly wrong. And now God kind of takes over. I don't know if you sort of can picture God here singing, but here's God's voice. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I've done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Can you hear the grief in the voice? It's almost the grief of sort of a jilted lover. I did everything that was needed for this to work out, but it hasn't. It should have had good grapes, but it's yielded only bad. What we have to understand here, in this Old Testament era, the vine is a common symbol for the nation of Israel. Apparently the archaeologists have found coins from the 3rd and 2nd century BC, which one side of the coins is a vineyard, Israel's coins, a vineyard. You look in your concordance. You have it in the Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, statements about God's people as this vineyard. And almost always it's the vine's failure to produce fruit that is emphasized, as here Isaiah makes this abundantly clear a little further. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. And the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. This love that's kind of been jilted. He looked for justice but saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness but heard cries of distress. And this, do you see? This is the good fruit is expected, but bad fruit emerges. The fruit of justice has disappeared. There's actually bloodshed. Righteous behavior is expected, but people are being hurt, and so there are cries of distress. And God is grieved. Now, are you with me? Is it making sense so far? Okay, now we have to make a big leap to the passage that was read earlier. And I hope you'll see when Jesus talks about being the vine and we the branches. He's a first century Jew, remember? And this is part of his heritage, this background. And the passage that was read, shall I produce my own copy here? Context, again, of course, is crucial. This is Jesus with his disciples, remember, in what we call his farewell discourses. He's come to this point in John's Gospel where he says, you know, the hour has come, and he's talking about the fact he's going to be delivered up to death. So he gathers the disciples, you know, he washes their feet, and then he talks to them, seeks to prepare them for what is to come. And in the middle of that is this passage, John 15. Now, there's a danger of over-familiarity. I'm sure everyone here, you would know this passage. May we be saved from over-familiarity. And I'd want to say this is not just some nice sort of devotional passage, but Jesus is preparing his disciples for their ongoing life with him, even after he's going to be crucified, he's trying to explain to them what it's all about. Now, we're not actually very used to this kind of talk. We don't talk about us ourselves as branches in a vine, like in terms of everyday language. But can you see when he said these words, when his disciples heard these words, they would have known this metaphor. They would have been familiar with this image of being God's vineyard. They'd heard this throughout their lives. They had read or had read to them the scriptures of the Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, which talked about this calling to be God's vineyard, to bear good fruit. So can we sort of enter in when he says these words? Can we actually see the significance? Right at the start, he's actually saying something very radical. I am the true vine. If we understand the Old Testament background, Israel was God's treasured vine, God's delight and joy, and God's desire was that it would be fruitful in such a way that it would show his glory. And actually, the prophets make it very clear that Israel was actually meant to be a light to all the nations of the earth. But they failed in that calling. They didn't bear the good fruit that the vineyard should have. Where good fruit was expected, bad fruit emerged. And you know the Old Testament stories. Again and again, we hear of God's people in terms of their unfaithfulness, their idolatry, their corruption, their injustice, and so the list goes on. So do you see when Jesus comes and says, I am the true vine, he's saying, I actualize what our nation has failed to do. I fulfill all that it failed to accomplish. I, in fact, supersede it. I am the true vine. It's like in Matthew's gospel, you have at one point, he says, one greater than Solomon is here. One greater than Jonah is here. One greater than the temple is here. He's pointing to his uniqueness. Sorry about this. He's being the fulfillment of all their hopes. He's being the truth. I am the true vine. Am I still making sense? Is it? You get the connections? Now, this passage as a whole, I wonder what you imagine when you actually just have heard that this morning, this description of Jesus as the vine and we're the branches. Do you have a mental image of something like that? And I thought that was good because it kind of captures the main vine and you can see some branches and you can see lovely fruitfulness. Now, some of you would know Anne and I are very keen gardeners, and part of our garden we have a pergola and we have a grapevine, which over the years has grown up and through the seasons it does what grapevines should do. So I thought I'll go out to the grapevine and see what's there. So I did. And what I found was this. Not exactly that, is it? Now, of course, it's a different part of the cycle. There are seasons. The time for growth, time for the shoots, time for the emerging of the fruit, and it grows to something like that. And then, of course, you harvest it, and then autumn comes, the leaves fall off, and then you prune. Because if you don't prune, it just becomes a jungle, and you get less fruit. And somehow I missed a bunch of grapes, so there's the remainder. But there you go. It's all part of the actual, if you sort of put that and this together, gives us something of the whole cycle. And Jesus says, I am the true vine, you are the branches. And if we are truly his disciples, then this most wonderful truth is here, that we are grafted into this true vine. You've connected with the truth of what life is about. Now, I don't have time to exegete this passage sentence by sentence, but the picture is clear if you think about the dynamics of how branches are alive because of their connection to the vine. It's speaking of a relationship between Jesus and his disciples, a reality and growth driven by the pulsating life that is in the vine itself. It's the life in the vine that produces the fruitfulness. If you have a true vine, then you'll have true fruit. What is envisaged is continuous dependence on the vine, constant reliance, consistent and persistent imbibing of the life of the vine. It's not trying to achieve some sort of external level of behavior, nor is it kind of just sort of a passive sitting back doing nothing, but there's this internal reality of connection, my life with the true life. And so his life flowing into me. Jesus describes it as abiding, or in the more modern translation, some of it will have remaining. Abide in me and I will abide in you. Or remain in me and I will remain in you. This dynamic interaction. And then, of course, in the fifth verse, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Which is obvious, isn't it? I mean, you know, take this branch as it is and say, come on, bear some new fruit. Come on. I mean, so obvious, isn't it? Can't do it. Have to be grafted into the vine. In the vine in a life-giving way. Well, the question comes, what does that mean? Jesus goes on, if you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Very sobering word, isn't it? I want us to particularly notice the next verse. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. Now, I understand before Easter, you had a series during Lent which addressed certain spiritual disciplines or practices. Do you remember? Do you remember? That's what I was told. Mike actually asked me to come during that series to speak. And then apparently there was something that came up in the life of the church and I got bumped. So here I am today. I just want to say as an aside, for me, there were many years before I made this connection. If we frame our identity as followers of Jesus or as his disciples, and thus church is a community of disciples. Is that a fair way of describing King's Baptist Church? Do you see yourself as a community of disciples, of course, who are seeking to make more disciples? As you're going, Jesus' Great Commission, as you're going into the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I've taught you, teaching them to obey everything I've taught you, and I'm with you always. You know that, don't you? So that gives us a sense of what we're on about. A community of disciples seeking to make more disciples, of course, who make more disciples, who make more disciples.
Now, what is a disciple? What would you say? A follower? Follower of Jesus? Follower or a disciplined follower of Jesus. If you think about the English, and this is my confession, for many, many years I never saw the connection between the word disciple and the word discipline. A disciple is a person who embraces certain disciplines. How do you respond to the word discipline? Is that inner... Because no discipline is actually pleasant in itself, is it? Really, especially if you try and start something. But disciples engage in disciplines. Now let's come back to verse 7. If you remain in me, because that's what I want to explore, what does it mean actually? And my words remain in you. Then out of that actually relates to prayer and bearing much fruit. So it expands, because we can sort of hear, you know, abide in me and I'll abide in you. Remain in me and I'll remain in you. And it can be a bit sort of ethereal. But now he expands it. If you remain in me and my words remain in you. So what does that mean? How do Jesus' words remain in us? Well, obviously, in my mind, I mean, it goes to, well, of course, reading the scripture, pondering, meditating upon, praying over, studying, and talking with one another about the scriptures so that his words remain in us and take more and more root within us. And all of these things, I guess, you do. In all kinds of different ways. I'm sure if we surveyed across here this morning, how you engage with the scriptures, personally and corporately. It's crucial. It's fundamental to being a disciple. See, some people kind of see this abiding or remaining as, you know, passive. Well, I'm in, I'm connected, I'll just sit back and... But no, there's something of... a mystery here of responding to the initiative of action happening in response to the fact that he abides in us and we abide in him. But I want to go one step further to a more literal application. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, what about memorizing the scripture? Because what does it mean for his words to remain in us? And when I stop and think about that, I think, well, it's not just reading, and perhaps not even just, you know, thinking and pondering and meditating, but kind of imbibing, taking it in, memorizing. See, when we talk of songs of the heart, I find many people know slabs and slabs of lyrics of secular songs that are popular or meaningful to them. What about scripture? Now, I would figure across the congregation this morning, there's many individual verses that you know, but I'm talking about doing something more than that, i.e. learning kind of blocks of scripture. Now, some of you, I'm sure, do that and would know, and perhaps a classic is the 23rd Psalm. I heard, by the way, some of you heard Henry Nouwen, and apparently for 2 years, every day he meditated on the words, "The Lord is my shepherd." He would pray them, say them out loud, ponder them for 2 years every day. But you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside. He restores my. He leads me in paths of for his Yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head, my cup. Surely, and mercy, you say it together, shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, some of you know this. There's a chunk of scripture. What if you woke up every morning and said that aloud to yourself and pondered it, and carried it with you through the day? Some of you remember some years ago I preached here and I shared with you Colossians 3, 1 to 17, because that's been my classic passage that I've learnt going, I think in 2008 I was in a retreat where we were strongly encouraged. We were away for 12 days and we were exhorted to memorise Colossians 3, 1 to 17. Now I can say to you honestly that has stayed with me to this day. Often when I'm driving down from our place at Hawthorndene down to town to Tabor where I'm working part-time, I'll say it in the car and it informs my day. It informs me. It speaks to me. And because it's a chunk, you know, different parts at different times relate to different aspects of my life. You know, if I'm feeling a bit cross with someone and then I think, oh, it says, you know, put away anger, rage, malice and filthy language from your lips. Yeah, I should remember that. And so on. You see, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. There's a pretty dynamic connection there. So have you thought about actually engaging the discipline or the practice of memorization? Well, I wonder what is your response. Some of you will say, oh, I don't have a good memory. Actually, I think we all have a better memory than what we think. Consider how many song lyrics you've memorized, many of which you don't even like. And sure, there's lots of amazing songs in the secular world and we carry so many of them with us, but how do they weigh up against scripture? Or consider how many facts of history or literature are there in our minds. Do you ever watch The Chase, you know, the quiz or various other quiz programs? And you know, you find, oh, I know the answer to that. I know that. How come? Dates are in your mind because you've remembered them. My wife is amazing with birthdays. We, you know, we have 10 grandchildren. She knows every birthday date. She knows all our children's birthdays, of course, but all their spouses and many, many more. She says, oh, today is so-and-so. Oh, wow. We all have the capacity to remember and to develop and expand that. And, of course, the more you focus on memorising anything, the better your memory becomes. Now, of course, some people say, oh, it would take too much time. Well, this touches on the issue of what are our priorities? What do we give our time to? I mean, it's a huge issue, isn't it? We do, in fact, make time for whatever is truly important to us. So I would say, well, start small. You know, start with Colossians 3, verse 1. And you can copy it out, laminate it, put it on the shelf while you're cleaning your teeth. Look at it. You can say it. Say it again. You can learn one verse. And you can say it the next day and the next day, and gradually it gets in. And then, oh, now I'll make a new laminate with verses 1 and 2. You can do it. If you want to. Another excuse is, oh, I'm too busy. Busyness. Here's another topic. Our society says if you're busy, you're important. And if you're important, you're busy. I'm trying to become unbusy. I guess it's another version of the previous excuse, because again, it comes to priorities. You think what you do give your time to in your life, what practices or what absence of practices are there? How much time do you give in your life to TV? Would you give 5 minutes a day to memorizing? Now, admittedly, there are different stages of life and different seasons when we're busier than others. But it really does come back to what is our actual desire. Perhaps for some of you this morning you're saying, well, actually, I'm not really interested in what you're talking about. Well, at least that's honest if that's your response. But I guess it touches on some much deeper issues of what actually does it mean for you if you're purporting to be a disciple of Jesus. I don't mean to lay this on you as any kind of burden or legalism or anything like that, God forbid. But, you know, being a disciple actually requires some effort. Because you have been grafted into the vine and the life of the vine flows into your life. So you respond. Perhaps you say, well, I read the Bible every day. Why do I need to memorize it? No. Certainly not against reading the Bible every day. That's, of course, beneficial. But I do think that there is value in going a bit further in terms of getting it from just reading to getting it into your mind, into the framework of your brain, because, of course, it forms everything as you more and more soak that in and make it part of you. So it informs everything, your values, your priorities, your decisions, your relationships. Well, what might this look like if you did embrace this discipline? I've already said a little about that. But it's just done, you know, start small, phrase by phrase, repeat it again, because memory has much to do with repetition. Repeat the phrases until they're sort of in there. And then add a little bit more and add a little bit more. Set aside specific times to do it, even if it's just a few minutes to start with. You can do it, you know, while you're gardening, while you're driving. Write the verses, as I said. Have them in front of you visually. And what's really fun, maybe do it with some other people. Do it in a small group. Parkside was part of what we called our apprentice series. And part of being in that was a group that committed to meeting together over 18 months to develop our practices. And part of that was we committed to learning that Colossians 3, 1 to 17. And every time we met, we'd say it out loud. And, you know, we'd stumble and we'd, of course, forget. But over the time, with this mutual encouragement, it took root in us. Well, I'm going to draw to a close. How is this matter of abiding in the vine for you? What is your sense of being alive to the true vine, being connected in, being in relationship with? What does this actually mean in your day-to-day experience? Well, here's a way I trust this morning, because I often think, you know, how many sermons have we all heard in our lives? And we sit and listen and then we have the last song and the benediction, and then we go and have coffee. And sometimes I think, did it really make any difference? Well, maybe this morning, maybe you'll take something of what I've offered you and embark on a new practice which may grow and be a great blessing to you and your life and all those around you. Remember, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. This is a way of not being apart from him, but being with him, in him, connected to him. And it struck me, we know that so obvious, such an obvious statement, apart from me, you can do nothing. But have you thought of the converse? If apart from me, you can do nothing, then with me, you can do, well, at least something, something of value. It's a matter of finding out what that is. May I pray? Please join me in prayer. Thank you, dear Father, for each dear person here this morning. Their being here in itself is a sign of their desire to follow you, to follow your Son. And I pray that there will come just a fresh stimulus this morning from what is shared, from what I've shared, that it may bless your people. And Lord, may as a community there be this ongoing discovery of our life in you, us in you and you in us. You abiding in us and us abiding in you. You remaining in us, us remaining in you. May your Holy Spirit show us what this means for our lives, even from this day. And may it all be to your glory, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks so much, Russell. I was immediately reminded of the lyric of the chorus in Build My Life. I will build my life upon your love, it's a firm foundation. That reminds me so much of what you were talking about with really connecting in with what God has for us and God's word for us. So why don't you stand with us and we'll sing together.